Who's heard of BRW? I knew this person had put his hand up. There's only a couple here. Well, BRW is a business magazine. It stands for Business Review Weekly. And each year, BRW produces what it calls its rich list. That is the top 200 people in terms of wealth in Oz, in Australia. They've just released it just a few weeks ago, and it may be no surprise to you, I think you've probably heard of him, but Jamie Packer is still the richest man in Australia. In monetary terms, he has $7.25 billion, closely followed by a guy called Frank Lowy, who owns or used to own Coles Myer or something or other. Westfields, there we go, $6.4 billion. Richard Pratt, he makes cardboard, and he's got 5.8. And Gina Reinhart comes in fourth place with a measly $4 billion. There are 30 billionaires on the list in 2007, and that's up from 22 last year. But if you're thinking that you want to be on this list by next year, was anybody on it this year? Remind me to come and see you about that. Tom's afloat. If you're planning on being on the list next year, the entry point for the list is $180 million. Okay, so just to squeak into the top 200, you need to not just be a millionaire, but to be 180 lots of it. And that figure has actually tripled in the last decade. So just 10 years ago, you only needed 60 million to get in. So just think, some of you might have been able to get on it 10 years ago. Pete, you're smiling? Yeah. Now look, guys, not everybody on this list will have gained their wealth using ungodly means, or will have used it to exalt themselves, or just for their own sake. But we really do need to ask the question, how long is it all going to keep going like this? Back in the Psalms, so we're talking about 4,000 years ago, the psalmist, even back then, used to say, Lord, why do I see the wicked prosper? Why do I see those who live for themselves and not for you seem to do so well, while those who live for you often seem to not do nearly so well? I don't know if you've ever asked those questions. Maybe you've asked questions like, how long will those who shake their fist in God's face get away with it, thinking that they can do as they please, live how they want? And how long will the Lord let those committed to trusting his Son, obeying his word, goodness and mercy, justice and truth, how long will he let them be mocked, ridiculed, laughed at, ignored, written off and trodden down? If you've ever asked any of these questions, then I want to say that answering these questions is what this section of Revelation that we've been working through is all about. We've been going through a six-part series, which is mirrored, of course, Star Wars, so fittingly. What we've been looking at is, of course, the King Wars, the war between two kings. And if you're wondering what happens as we get to the final climactic points, then let me tell you, in terms of the questions I've been asking, the time has come. The time has come for these questions to be answered. Have a look and open your Bibles with me at the passage that was just read to us from chapter 14, verse 1. You should have a yellow handout as well, and the front of that is where we're looking. Now, there's some sections I want you to fill in as we go along. And inside, I've tried to provide you with some helps, some of which I've provided for morning church when I've been been doing that over there. So you've got a bit of a cheat sheet on the back, which will enable you to look at some of those numbers and symbols and images. If you've been sort of, oh, now what did that mean? How do I translate that? I want you to be able to go home and read the book of Revelation and understand it for yourself. Keep that with you, and hopefully that will assist you in doing that. And this section in the middle here will hopefully assist you in being able to understand these center chapters. Remember, this is the fourth series in the seven series, the seven lots of seven that comprise the book of Revelation. And in this final section we're looking at, verse 14 of chapter 14, it says, "Then I looked." Each vision begins with that phrase, "Then I looked," or "I saw." That's how this center section is structured. And he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." So right at the beginning we see Christ seated on a white cloud. One, we're told, who is like a son of man. All these are terms that are used of him in Daniel chapter 7. And you might remember earlier in this series we looked at the four beasts, or in fact one of the beasts, the first beast that we looked at here, had the characteristics of the four beasts that are all mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, making this one particularly hideous and hazardous. But in Daniel chapter 7, it's this one like a son of man who comes on the clouds, just like what you see here, comes on the clouds and defeats and judges the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. So it's no surprise that, once again, if you know your Bible, that he's the one that should appear when we talk about the judgment of the beasts in these chapters from 12 to 14. He's the one who brings judgment on the dragon. Okay, judgment on the dragon that we saw right in the history lesson at the start, and then flowing through, he is the one who raises up the beasts. Guys, I imagine we haven't got anything from... stuff. Sorry guys, I don't know what's happened there with that. You've missed out. He brings judgment on the dragon and on each of the beasts. The first beast that comes out of the sea and the second beast that rises out of the earth. We read that he holds a sickle. A sickle, an instrument that is a bit old-fashioned these days. Anybody use a sickle to mow their lawn? During the last few months, you used a sickle to mow your lawn. Yeah, I mean just in the last... I used a sickle many, many years ago. And if this was working, I'd show you a picture of the sickle that I used. It's a long piece of wood, and it's got two handles like this, and it's got a big blade. Comes out like this. You can get shorter sickles, but this was a fair dinkum sickle. And you literally sit there with it like this. You get the idea. You might laugh and think, what a funny way, but I actually mowed half an acre of grass this high with my sickle. And let me tell you, when they're sharp, they may be old, but they're very effective. And we read that another angel, verse 15, another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, so this calling out to Jesus, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Now let's look at this. He's told that the hour has come to harvest the earth, that it's ripe. What does that mean? If we go back to the last vision last week, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 14, we saw there the angel who proclaimed the eternal gospel. It's on the same page there. Proclaimed the eternal gospel, and he was calling for a universal, a worldwide repentance. Why? Because the hour of God's judgment has come. So we know that it refers to judgment, this harvest. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus, to whom all judgment is given, you can read that in John chapter 5, has to be told by an angel that it's time. You'd sort of think, oh, Jesus is surely close enough to God. Why does he have to get told by an angel? Well, remember that as you see this angel in verse 15, he's actually bringing a message from the temple, that is, from God upon his throne. And if we know the teaching of Jesus, then in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, and you're not going to have these up on the screen, unfortunately, these verses, so write them down so that you can go and look at them yourself. Just go and look at the references yourself. Mark 13, verse 32. He says, Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Concerning the day or the hour when Christ will come to judge, no one knows. Not you and me, not Nostradamus, not the JWs, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son of God, Christ, this one on the cloud, but only the Father. And so we read in verse 16 that he who sat on the cloud then swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped, harvested. Now look, I want to ask at this point, is this just an image of judgment, this harvesting? See, if we have the teaching of Jesus in our heads, we know that he's actually spoken of this. In Matthew chapter 13, and unfortunately, because you haven't got it on the screen, I'm going to have to get you to look it up because it is a very, very important passage. So Matthew chapter 13, you will find on page 820. Make that 800, and we'll start at the very bottom of 818. We've all got that there. Keep a finger in the book of Revelation, where we are, because we'll be flicking back there in a second. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples a parable about some weeds. Now look, you might hate weeds. In fact, I've never met anyone that likes weeds. Does anyone like weeds? Look, I'll ask you to explain yourselves at supper time. But for the moment, most people hate weeds. But Jesus actually uses a story about weeds to help his disciples understand something that still confuses the people of Jesus today. Have a look at it with me. Not on the screen, but in your Bibles. Verse 24. So see it there, right down at the bottom of the page, page 818. It says, Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?'" The weeds, that is. "But the master said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, guys, in many crops, and it's always hard for me mentioning anything agricultural when I've got, you know, a horticulturalist sitting right in front of me, but just, I'm not going to look at him. I'm just simply going to press on, because in many crops, and take wheat or barley that are often the ones that Jesus uses for example, the weeds actually look much like the plant. In fact, when they're young, the weeds often look healthier than the plant, the good plant, the wheat or the barley. That's until the plant ripens and the grain heads make it easy to distinguish the plants from the weeds. In the same way, Jesus is saying that God holds back. Literally, if you're wondering what's happening to the judgment of God, is he just going to let this world keep going forever? He's saying that God holds back his judgment, literally holds back his judgment until the time is ripe, when the fruit of faithfulness is evident in his people, distinguishing clearly who are his, who belong to him, from those who do not believe, despite whatever claims they may make that they do believe and that they do belong to him. Come and have a look now down to verse 36. Okay, just a bit further down, page 819. It says, "Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Lord, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.'" They wanted to know. They were curious. Jesus only explained a couple of parables, so it makes this parable very significant because it's one of the ones that he did. And Jesus answers them, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now, his disciples hadn't really worked out who that was at the moment, but you know who's the Son of Man? Him. Okay? So the Son of Man, Jesus, is the one who sows the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest, which we've just been reading about in Revelation 14, our passage tonight, the harvest is the close of the age. So we know that this passage is speaking about the end. All right? Okay, unlike our visions up until now, which have all been present, even the one where we actually had the Lord picturing his people with the Lamb on Zion, it is a thing to say you are that secure that right now your Lord stands in the midst of you. He knows you and he has you gathered and numbered and marked. It's a great thing. See, when you come to meet here tonight, you come gathered around your Lord Jesus to learn from his word. You are that secure. That's why you have that vision last week. But now we are at the close of the age. Let's keep going in verse 39 of Matthew 13. "And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So guys, these verses in Revelation chapter 14, which you can now go back to, you can turn your Bibles back to the end of the book, Revelation 14. These verses here help us to understand that Revelation 14 is not simply about judgment. We're not just hearing a familiar passage about judgment. We're actually hearing about the separation of the wheat and the weeds, the separation of the people of Jesus and the followers of the dragon, the false king. It's like he's talking about one of those huge combine harvesters. Had a really good picture of a combine harvester to show you. How they cut off, they got these huge blades. Has anybody ever seen one? We're so much in the city, we don't get to see them. Only about a quarter of us have seen one. They go along and sometimes they'll put three or four or five of them in a row, staggered. And they'll just sweep through fields and take the whole thing out. And it goes along with these huge blades that are going... And they cut off everything about that far above the ground, that far above the ground, and it gets thrown up into the inside of the combine harvester. And you know what happens? All the bad stuff, all the weeds, and the stuff that isn't wanted falls back to the ground, gets just thrown out back on the ground and ends up just rotting as fertilizer. An image that the Lord actually uses in the Bible. Indeed, it's a picture, even though we're not looking at it tonight, of what Mark read in Isaiah 66. That those who are righteous, those who trust in Jesus, will actually look at the end of those who have not, and it will be a reminder to them never to gloat, because that's what they deserve, but for the mercy of God. But keeping going on track, that was just a quick excursion into Isaiah 66. They cut everything off the ground. They let the weeds and stuff fall back to the ground as fertilizer, while the good stuff, the stuff that's wanted, the grain, is taken up. There's almost a bit of a heavenly image there too, isn't there? Taken up and stored up in the back of the combine harvester, or sometimes they've got a little spitter thing. I don't know what he calls them. See, look at him laughing. Look at him laughing. I said I wouldn't look, but he's laughing. Well, the spitter thing will spit it into the back of some truck, some big hopper that'll take it off to the silos. Okay, how'd I do, Mark? Oh, good. Thanks. Phew. I can stop sweating now. I think that's enough for my horticultural images tonight. Oh, no, there's one more coming. But you get that picture. Do you get that picture of the harvest? So that first section in verses 14 to 16. So if you look in your Bibles there, the top paragraph actually refers to the separation between those who are the people of Jesus and those who aren't. In other words, you're not going to get missed. You're not going to get lost. You're not going to get confused when Jesus comes back, and you're going to be left wondering, oh no, I look like everyone else. Will he forget me? He says, it's as if his name is on your forehead. It's that clear to him. And as you are made more and more like Jesus, the fruit in your life becomes more and more evident. As I said to you a couple of weeks ago, the very fact that you're here on a Sunday night and not doing something else is just part of that testimony. But anyway, he goes on in the second paragraph. So see the second paragraph on your Bibles there from verse 17? And he uses the image of another crop, that of the vineyard, and the gathering of its grapes. However, the image, this image is not a reference to the protection of the people of God. No, it is about the judgment that was foreseen by the angel last week in 14, 9 and 10. I'll get you to look back at that. It's a very important passage. So just back on the other side of the page, verse 9 and 10, where it says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives its mark on his forehead, which means that you display the characteristics of that beast. It is evident to all which way you are going, who you are following, the true king or the false king, the dragon. Whoever does this, they also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. See that? See this image of the vineyard there? They will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Now look, is anyone here into wine tasting? I've got to say, my wife and I, we love popping into a vineyard, tasting the fruit of the vine. Let me tell you, if you ever get into wine tasting, I'll give you a tip, I wouldn't be rushing to have some of this vintage. Jesus makes that very clear to his disciples. In Mark chapter 10, and you must write this down and go and read it yourself, Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 38. Don't look it up, I'm going to read it to you. Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 38. Jesus, there's a situation where James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, the disciples, James and John come to Jesus and they ask something of him. Get a load of this. This is pretty bold. I reckon you'll agree. They say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. I think that's pretty bold right up front to go to Jesus and say that. But Jesus humours them. He bears with them. He entertains them. And he says to them, what do you want me to do for you, James and John? They said to him, grant us to sit, this is all we ask, Lord, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. In other words, they've decided that out of all the disciples, they are the ones most deserving of the best seats in heaven. Like I said, I think that's fairly bold. We won't dwell on that any further, but you get the drift. Jesus says to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able, here's the phrase, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Now here we've got this phrase that we've just been reading about in Revelation 14, 9 and 10. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? What's the cup that he drinks? The response of James and John to his question, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, is they say, yeah, Lord, we can drink that cup. See, what do they think the cup is? They think the cup is of a very nice vintage. What else would you have at the King of Kings table? What else would the very Son of God have? They've already seen him turn water into wine. Indeed, it was the best wine. They believe that this will be the very best champagne for celebrating their victory over the powers of darkness, over the enemies of the people of Israel. Jesus shakes his head and says, "You do not know what you're saying." Why? Because they've forgotten their Bibles. Jeremiah 25 verse 15 says this. Don't have to write these verses down, but you can go and check them out if you want to. Make sure that what I'm saying is true. Jeremiah 25 verse 15. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand. So he's saying this to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So he's being sent to pronounce judgment on the nations. So the judgment of God is seen as this cup full of the wine of God's wrath. Not the wine of celebration. Not the wine that Jesus served up at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when he turned water into wine. The wine of God's wrath. Isaiah 63. There's a picture, which is in fact a picture of Jesus, that the prophet sees. Isaiah 63, 1-6, and it says, "Who is this, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." And then the questions asked of him, "Lord, why is your apparel, why is your clothing red, and your garments like the one who has been treading the winepress?" And he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and I trampled them in my fury. Their lifeblood splattered on my clothes and stained all my apparel." It is a horrendous image. It is a revolting image. See, if you've ever seen someone tread a winepress, and look, I haven't seen this, but you can still go to some wineries where they'll let you get in the vat and all the grapes are in there and you're like this. You're treading it. Well, there's this terrible image that is what will happen with the nations. And then there's also this image that the wrath of God is this cup which is given to those that are under judgment. So there are two images going in parallel, if you can picture it, if you can understand what I'm saying. Before you become overwhelmed by gore, just realize this. These gory images are actually those of our Savior. If you want to really get into it, go back to Isaiah 61 and you'll actually see that Jesus is spoken of again there. Indeed, he quotes in Luke chapter 4. I had all this up there, but you'll love it if you go and see it. Isaiah 61, Jesus quotes it in Luke chapter 4 and says, this passage in Isaiah 61 has been fulfilled in your hearing today. And in Isaiah 61 it says, "I have come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Release to the captives, receiving of sight to the blind." And then he finishes off and says, "And the day of the Lord's vengeance." Now Jesus doesn't mention, if you want to know something really curious, when Jesus quotes it in Luke chapter 4, he doesn't mention the day of the Lord's vengeance. He stops the line before, the year of the Lord's favor, because at his first coming he comes to bring mercy and salvation. At his second coming he will come to bring the day of the Lord's vengeance, and that is what is here, and that's what's seen in Isaiah 63. But if you didn't get all of that, then just hop onto this. These gory images are those of our Savior, and when he came the first time, he drank, as we heard him say to the disciples John and James, he drank the cup of God's wrath at the cross himself. It's the cup that every person who has turned their back on him is meant to drink. Jesus drank it to the dregs on the cross. He took the wrath of God that you deserved so that you would never have to drink the cup. That's why I said to James and John, "You don't understand. You're not going to drink my cup. Yes, you deserve to, but you're not going to, because I'm going to drink it for you." When Jesus returns, the Savior will come as judge. to remove all those who refuse his salvation. Then they will drink the cup if they have rejected Jesus. Okay. We read verses 17 onwards. We read that another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. You remember we actually heard fire mentioned in one of the passages we read earlier. Jesus actually says in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But if anyone doesn't abide in me, they are thrown away. The branch is broken off, pruned, taken off. It withers and the branches are cast off. They're gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. That is why this angel comes out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. So you see all these images of judgment being combined. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the time has come. The sin is full. The sinfulness of sin has finally been seen. And it was thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Guys, this monstrous flow of blood in this vision is more like modern movies in all their blood and gore than good old Star Wars, which never had any blood, did it? Wasn't it great? If you're wondering about the number 1600, remember I've told you, do you ever take a number in Revelation literally? No. So even though this is more difficult than most to understand, and it's the only time this number appears, and if you convert stadia like a cubit, you'll actually end up with a figure of 160 miles. Let me tell you that, like these other numbers, the intention is for us to not make it a literal distance, as many do. Translate it first. What is it? It's a multiplication of four. Now, you don't have to write this down. This is actually on the back of your thing. It's a multiplication of four, which we've already seen. Does anybody remember what four represented? Sorry? All of creation. Have you been looking on the back of your sheet? You cheat. It does say cheat notes, so that's fair enough. Four represents all of creation. You've got the four living creatures, you've got the four points of the compass, the four winds. Here it is squared and multiplied by 100 to indicate the complete judgment of the whole earth and the destruction of all who have followed the dragon. Okay. Let's sum up then before we do our final vision, which is the song right at the end. In this whole cosmic drama, we've seen two essential pictures of Jesus. They are absolutely fantastic because both reveal the security of his followers. In vision number 3, and you can write this in your outlines there, in vision number 3, chapter 14, verse 1, we see the Lamb. The Lamb as the Saviour, with his people securely by his side. That's the first essential picture of Jesus. The second one that makes us secure is what we see in today's passage, vision number 5, in verses 14 to 16, where we see the Son of Man come as the judge in the action of judgment, dealing with their enemies, removing all causes of sin and all who refuse to know him. Now look, why is this teaching so important? It's important because, as I said at the beginning, how often have you seen the wicked prosper and questioned the purposes of God? And when you hear in these chapters that the sovereign Lord allows the beasts, these hideous beasts, to make war against his people, not just to make war against them, but allows them to conquer them and kill them, don't you again question the wisdom and plan of God? How can the all-powerful, true God allow this evil, false, counterfeit dragon and his beast to have any success at all? Has anybody ever asked those questions? I certainly have. It boils down to two main questions. And I think these questions, you'll see why they are so important, because I reckon that every Christian believer is confronted by them more than once in their journey to heaven. Here's the first one. You can write it down if you haven't already worked out the puzzle on your sheet. First question is, Lord, why do you let all this go on? I could see a few people have been trying to work it out. They go, oh, there, that's what it is. Lord, why do you let all this go on? In other words, when's he going to make it stop? I don't think I can endure. And I fear, as I said earlier, that I'll be lost when the judgments come. I hear passages like Matthew chapter 24 where it says that when the Son of Man comes, two will be ploughing in the field and one will be taken and the other left behind. There'll be two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be two women at the typing pool. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be two sitting side by side on the train into town. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be two guys working on a lathe in a factory. One will be taken, the other left. There'll be two people with their trolleys side by side in Woolies. One will be taken, the other left. I fear I'll be lost when the judgments come. And before we answer that question, the second question is this: Lord, how can you judge those I love and care about? How can you judge those I love and care about? I know my dad hasn't trusted Jesus, someone will say. I know my nana never wanted to listen to him or accept the gospel. But I know there's good in them. And I love them. I love him and her. I've told you about my nana who died 12 years ago. I would pray with her. I'd read the Bible to her. I'd sing to her. I would cry with her. I'd talk to her about the gospel, but she'd had a stroke and she couldn't express herself, and you didn't know whether a yes meant yes or no, or a no vice versa. And if you're confused, yes, that's what it was like. I don't know where she stands. I know a lady who's headed up to Queensland. For the past year, she's been at odds with her dad. And he's wanted nothing to do with her. I've seen her tears. But she's just found out that he's got secondary cancer, and we were praying for them tonight. And she's headed up to see him. Now, if someone who's actually at odds with their father still loves them, and most of all can't bear the thought, can't bear the prospect of eternity without them, and can't bear the prospect of an eternity of them without God, how much more for someone that you love, that you're close to? You might think to yourself, I want the Lord to take away evil, but the thought that the horror of these judgments might not just come into my country or my city or my suburb, but into my street, even my house, my family, among my own friends and neighbours and work colleagues. That's too close. It's hard, isn't it? I don't care what age you are here. I reckon this will affect you. If it doesn't, you have not yet begun to even realise how serious sin is and how fearful the judgment will be that will come upon it. Don't worry, don't fear. Just keep hanging in there. Keep asking the Lord to teach you, and he will teach you by his Spirit. But if you have already seen that, you have seen it by God's grace, and I know that you will fear for those you love. We saw Pete's tears just last week. He struggled to talk about the same thing. Well, guys, by the end of this cosmic drama, the answer is known to the faithful. They've been called to endure in faith. But by the end, the sinfulness of sin is seen. The justice and mercy of God is fully revealed and satisfied and accepted. Until then, we are called You remember these three calls? We are called to endure the beasts, the opposition, the accusations, the persecution. Can I just say, and just bear with me, the beast is everywhere. I've given you some very specific examples in there of how you see the beast at work today. Okay, so for example, just take beast number one if you turn inside. You'll see there beast number one out of the sea is the counterfeit Messiah in the middle of the page, the counterfeit Messiah with his people. And if you interpret it, then you understand that it's the world rulers' powers perverting society. Now, if you apply it to the original readers, meaning three there, you'll see it refers to Domitian, the Caesar of the time, who went full on into emperor worship and killed anyone who did not call him God and worship him. But if, meaning the fourth column there, applying it to us, you'll see I've put down things like laws such as cloning, the use of embryos, murdering human life so that we can take our scientific steps forward, laws against discrimination which will eventually be used to stop us being able to believe what we believe. Indeed, the very way that countries like Australia to an extent, but certainly America, regard democracy and capitalism as somehow God ordained, when they are not God ordained. Capitalism and democracy is not about God ruling. It's about humanity ruling. But guys, if you can see these things, let me tell you, there is beastly stuff. If you want to know where the beasts are today, they are all around you. Just take, for example, I've been to a couple of funerals lately, and you will go to funerals. I don't know if you've been to many yet, but you will go to some beastly funerals in your days. Not just because death is a blot on God's good creation, a wrecker of families and relationships. They're beastly funerals because they deny the truth. Every non-Christian funeral you go to, you will probably hear it asserted in an abundance of cliches that in whatever comes after, the dear departed will be shining like stars. They'll be in a better place. They'll be smiling down upon us. Bunk. Bunk. Do you know what I sometimes want to do? I want to get up and scream. You know what's even worse? There are people who have been given the role to teach God's word that stand up and tell people such lies, confirm them in such beastly things, so that they walk out of there thinking, I'm fine and dandy, because if I die, I'll be up there with them. Wherever it is, I'll be there. This is wrong. It has no basis in fact. And yet people will say it irrespective not only of what they've said and done, but irrespective of their attitude to the one who made them and who made everything. Guys, on the final day, the Bible says that no one will stand up and say, oh, but Lord, that's really rough about that person going to hell. Surely, surely they should be in. And Lord, there's just no way. You know how people say, oh, not Hitler. There's no, if Hitler's in, I'm giving up on God. I've actually heard people say that to me more than once. If Hitler's in there, I'm giving up on God. Anyone that can do that, if somebody could forgive that, well, I'm out of here. I have no respect for someone who could forgive someone that does that. What if you should see a murderer in there? What if you should see a murderer in heaven? Do you think there'll be an uproar, a cry of protest, like on the steps of the courthouses? No, because every one of us will see the bones that we've broken, the blood that we've spilled, even if it's in the recesses of my mind, the triggers I've pulled, and would just be astounded that God would have mercy upon a sinner such as me. Do you know that on that final day, there will be no complaints? And I believe this is the very reason why the Lord says to the enduring saints and the suffering martyrs, which include you guys, be patient. The time isn't yet. Evil needs to be seen for what it is, and that has not yet arrived. The the harvest isn't ripe yet. By the time the Lord draws the curtain on history, guys, and brings in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be clear what sin is and what it is not. And so we see in the very final song, if you look at the last two verses, in the seventh scene, this climactic final scene that sees not just the restoration of the way things should be, but there is this astounding song. The enemies have been put away, all has been defeated. We see the people of God and of the Lamb, but they're singing an amazing song with amazing words. Have a listen to what they're singing. Have a look at it there in verse 3 and 4 with me. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Every word in that song reflects the confidence that you will have in what the Lord, your Lord, has done. When all is revealed, you'll stand in awe of how just and true are his ways. The redeemed from every nation will come and worship precisely because his righteous acts have been revealed, and no one will object or question the justice of his judgments. The longer I live, the more I hate sin, the more I long for righteousness. I can't handle what I see in me. And the more I get angry at what is said about him. But he'll be vindicated one day. All he has done will be seen to have been the outflow of his holy love, and never again will he be placed on trial. Never again will he be asked to stand trial and put in the dock and ask questions with pointed finger and angry look by people like me, who did it for so long until I became a Christian. If he were God, then surely blah blah blah. He's got a fair bit to answer for, so and so. I was a follower of that ancient serpent, the accuser, the murderer, and I obediently sprouted his accusations against the only true God. Guys, be patient. Endure in faith. I know that you will suffer as you wait for his return. But none of it will be wasted. And all of it will bring you to this day. God will keep you secure. And just remember, yes, you may suffer, but he has suffered more than any of us. And he has waited and endured patiently. He's suffered long, and he's waiting, not just until sin is seen for sin, but until all the wheat is taken up into the combine harvester. Are you a Christian yet? Are you sure you know the Lord? If you die tonight, would you be there with Jesus? If you don't know the answer to that question, then I praise Jesus that he's waiting another day. Don't resent him for waiting longer. Be patient, endure in faith until the end is revealed and we see him as he is and we praise him.